John chapter 14, and we're reading verses 16 to 18 once again this morning. John chapter 14, starting in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we would simply ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us into truth. And that, Father, that we would come to see and hear and understand what you have to say to your church this morning. And that, Father, that by so doing, we would come to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated and pray for me as this cold is nagging me, and pray that I can get through the message without coughing and interfering with you too much. But we are here today to celebrate Christmas for the first time in our new facility. And we are so blessed to be here in this new building with God's people to celebrate the incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Christmas present we have been given as God has given us this beautiful building. We have already had a wonderful night of music on Friday night celebrating the person and the work of of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow we'll have our Christmas Eve candlelight service. So this is truly a very blessed time of the year, is it not? Remember how our great God entered into humanity to save his people from sin. The fact is, this is one of the great mysteries of the Bible, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We know it's true, but so much of it remains a mystery to us. How can one person, Jesus Christ, have two natures, one divine and one human? And then how did this come to pass? Now, we have been examining the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our study in John's Gospel. And we have seen that the Holy Spirit is, firstly, a person, not merely a force or a power, but a person, and then a divine person. And then last week we began to examine his particular role in God's plan and his purposes for this earth. And the overriding purpose that we see revealed in the Scriptures, the role of the Holy Spirit, is to glorify Jesus Christ. In fact, we have seen that a test, a true test for the presence of the Holy Spirit, is not that some miraculous gifts are taking place, but is Christ being exalted? Is Christ being glorified? Last week we saw four specific ways in which the Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. We saw that he inspired the writing of the Scriptures. And he is the Spirit of truth in that sense. He's also glorifying Christ in the salvation of mankind. He draws men and women to Jesus Christ. He glorifies Christ in the sanctification of the believer. He gives grace and ability to do the will of God. We've seen that he prays for Christians and then teaches us to pray. And then fourthly, he calls Christians into service to Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to examine the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but from a little different perspective than what might be normal. Remember, the incarnation was a particular work of the Holy Spirit as well. God revealed this to both Mary and Joseph. In Luke, we read as the angel speaks to Mary, it says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And then to Joseph in Matthew 1:20, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So we see that another particular work of the Holy Spirit is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So this morning I want to focus on the incarnation from a slightly different perspective. Instead of looking back on the events in Bethlehem, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the Jews of the days of Isaiah. And I want to look ahead to the promise of the birth as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we will do that by looking at the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 9 of his book, which we read earlier this morning. And in order to do that, we need to know a little about Isaiah and the time in which he lived. Isaiah lived between 700 and 800 years before the birth of Christ. And his ministry spanned about 60 to 70 years. And it included the reign of several kings of Judah, including Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. It is believed that Isaiah himself was of royal descent, with his father Amos being the brother of a king. What is interesting is that Isaiah, who is considered one of the greatest of the prophets, and yet he had very little impact by way of tangible results. He was one of the more articulate. He spoke a clear and concise message. In fact, a lot of modern theologians like to refer to the Gospel of Isaiah. It's so clear. But yet had very little results in his own time. John Calvin, commenting on this point, says this: "All the servants of God ought to carefully observe this, that they may consider how patiently they ought to submit to their condition, how hard and difficult soever it may be, and ought not to reckon it a disgrace that they must endure many and severe trials while they have before their eyes examples of such patience. It is indeed a very severe trial when they perceive that by their manifold exertions they are doing no good, and imagine that it would be 1,000 times better to relinquish their post than to labor so long in vain. Such examples, therefore, they ought frequently to set before them and call to remembrance how Isaiah, whose labors were numerous and extensive, had little success. And how Jeremiah continued for 50 years to cry aloud to the people, though the result was that they became more and more rebellious. And how no difficulties could turn them aside from their course. We too ought to proceed in the discharge of our discharge of our duty and patiently endure every kind of annoyances." Sound words from our friend John Calvin. Now this may be early in the message, but this point needs to be brought out even now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has called you to ministry. In the midst of pursuing your careers, studies, family obligations, the overriding purpose in your life is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. And this is no easy task. You will have opposition from all sides. You will have opposition from unsaved family and friends. Some will be overt opposition and even persecution. But there are more subtle things that draw you away from your purpose in life. The lure of the world and the pleasure will seek to draw you aside. The busyness of the world will get in your way. The futility of speaking over and over again and no one listening, no one apparently listening, that can be discouraging. And it will get easy to simply throw up your hands and give up. What's the use? Nobody listens to me. It is then that you need to look at the examples of Scripture. And here we have Isaiah, a man who is now held in high regard by all. And yet his impact on his society was minimal at best. Despite his words, the nation continued in sin and was defeated and carried off into captivity. He himself was persecuted, and yet he never wavered in his commitment nor his calling. He paid the ultimate price as he was martyred by King Manasseh. And so before we even begin to look at the prophecy of Isaiah, we can learn from his life. We can be encouraged to persevere even in the midst of discouraging times. My friends, if you read the newspaper, you've got to look around and look at our society and say, these are discouraging times. This church has been through some discouraging times. There is a sadness even this morning as we look around at some of these empty seats. There are people who have left this church and not under good circumstances. Some have walked away from the faith. But the message of Isaiah is not to get discouraged, but to persevere. And that is exactly the message of his prophecy as well. We need to understand what Isaiah was facing. But there's one other point that I must mention before we look at the prophecy itself. And that is the timing of the prophecy. When Isaiah speaks, the nation has not seen the worst times yet. Yes, they are in sin, and yes, there are threats from nations around them, but they're still in their land. And Isaiah comes on the scene with the warnings, things are going to get worse. If you read the first chapter of Isaiah, you will see, you get a good indication of the condition of the nation. Let me just read just a couple of things. He says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Your whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint." We could call that the United States of America, couldn't we? "Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It's a desolation as overgrown by strangers." And God makes it clear that He's going to judge the nation for their sin. And so Isaiah comes on the scene with bad news. The nation which has God's light, the very oracles of God, is going to be plunged into darkness. And that is the context for the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. Even in the midst of that darkness, the light will come. And here is the glorious promise. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." See, though calamity is going to come, relief is promised. Though there will be darkness, the light will come. And though this distress will be greater than they have experienced in the past, the promised relief is greater than they could possibly imagine. For while we know that the Israelites would be taken captive by Babylon, they would come back to their own land. But we know that there is more in the promise of relief than the physical relief of coming back to the land. They may not have understood just how great the promise was, because it was this promise that kept them from being in utter despair during their captivity. For even in the midst of their captivity, there was always the hope of a return based upon the promise of God to be with the people. Here's a lesson for us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not exempt from trouble. God may bring you through some dark times in your life. You may experience great tragedy in your life. There's that old saying, things are always the darkest before the dawn. That applies to believers too. For that is what we see, for coming out of the greatest time of affliction is one of the greatest promises of God. The deliverance from Babylon is but a precursor to the restoration of all things in Jesus Christ. While God certainly did bring salvation to the nation from Babylon, but Christ brings salvation to all His people. One of the mysteries of how God works is that He often uses adversity to show His glory. Look at verse 3. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in the presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. It's interesting that prosperity far too often leads to men turning from God. When a nation has an abundance, the tendency is to believe that all you have is, look what I did. Remember the proverb of Agur. Ask for a couple of things. Lord, don't give me riches, don't give me poverty, lest I be exalted in myself or be in want and steal. Don't we see that in our own nation today? We have it all. The American dream. I don't need God. I can do it. It's what we see in the history of the nation of Israel. Whenever they prospered, they turned to other gods. They turned to idols. They forgot about God and how He was the one who had prospered them. And when they began to suffer the consequences of their actions, when God brought judgment on them, then they would turn back to Him and they would repent. Then they acknowledged Him. And that's exactly what we see in verse 3. The nation will be glad. There will be once again prosperity. The bondage of the oppressors will be broken. Look at verses 4 and 5. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Every boot of the booted warrior in battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for fire. But notice that this bondage is broken in a very special way. The prophet reminds them of how the Midianites were defeated. And this is important. Remember, the Israelites were being oppressed by the Midianites, and God called the special man Gideon to lead the people against them. But God gave Gideon certain instructions on how to select his army. Remember, he started out, he put out the call, 22,000 men show up for battle. But then God told, that's too many. Imagine the general of armies. Oh, he gave me too many men. But this is God's way. So after the first cut, it was down from 22,000 to 10,000. Then God cut the number again, and what does he wind up with? 300 men. To go against the army of the Midians. And you know this story. He equipped them with torches and pitchers and trumpets. And what happened? The Israelites defeated an army over 100,000 people, and what did they have? Pottery and flashlights. And the Lord did this for a special reason. In Judges 7:2, we read this, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. And that is what the prophet reminds the people here. Remember how we defeated Midian. The deliverance to come will be in such a way that no one can say it was by their own power or their own might. And just how did God plan to save His people? Through a child. Look at verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. God didn't send a mighty armor to deliver his people. He sent a child. He sent his own son. The context for the Son of God coming to earth, that he would save people from their sin, is that he would break the bondage of sin. The bondage of the Babylonians was a type of bondage to sin. We see this as a recurring theme. Just as the Israelites were held captive to the Babylonians, so all men are held captive by sin. And just as God made sure that Gideon didn't get credit for defeating the Midians, he makes sure by his plan that no one can take credit for saving himself from sin. And so he sends his son as a child into the world. And he was called Emmanuel. God is with us. His name will be called Jesus because he was to save his people from their sin. You see, the child brought the kingdom of God to earth, and the government would rest on his shoulders, Isaiah says. The Son of God was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was the only one who could bear the burden of governing the kingdom of God. And the prophet gives some names and titles by which this king will be called. These titles for Christ are not mysterious titles. They're interesting, but they're not mysterious. These titles show how the Savior shows himself to his people. Those who have been saved by him know him by these names. He is Wonderful Counselor. Every time I read this, I think of that little chorus, His Name is Wonderful. I love that little chorus. His name is wonderful. What does that mean? It means he is full of wonder. It's that simple. He is full of grace. When one considers what he has done, one is filled with wonder and awe. One of my favorite hymns is 271, How Sweet and Awful. What is that context? Is that context lost in our society? God is awful. He is full of awe. He is full of wonder. The apostle tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him in Colossians 2:3. He is the centerpiece of all things. The worlds were made through him, by him, and for him. Nothing came into existence apart from him. He is perfection personified. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, and listen carefully, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's our Savior. And because of all those things which only scratch the surface of who Christ is, he is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the perfect teacher. We've looked at the Holy Spirit as being another counselor. That's because Jesus was the first. He has the answer to every question of life. And as the incarnate wisdom of God, he has given to his people the answer to all of life's important questions. Everything you need to know about life is in the Scriptures, his word. To all those whom he has saved, he is no longer a stranger, but he calls us friend. And he dispenses his wisdom freely to all those who would ask. Remember, James says, you have not, why? Because you ask not. There is no problem in life that you cannot find the answer to in Jesus Christ. You don't have to go looking through Freud or Rogers or Adler. The answer is in Jesus Christ. And of course, that begins with salvation. All of the promises of God are to those who have been saved. Those whom he has released from bondage. And before I go any further, I want to make this perfectly clear. Salvation comes by grace through faith alone. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. In order to be saved, you must place your faith entirely in him and in him alone. You must recognize that you come to him with less than nothing. Proverbs says if we were to put on our scale, the scale would go up. You come as a debtor, as a prisoner who is in bondage and captivity, and unless you have repented of your sin and trusted in him entirely in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you're still in your sin. You're still a debtor. You're still a prisoner. And if you think that God owes you anything, including salvation, then you do not understand your true situation in life. You are deceived. And that deception will keep you from trusting in Christ. Jeremiah has some interesting words in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. We read this. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's the context for that verse. You're trusting in yourself, you're deceived. You are cursed. Trust in the Lord, and you'll be like that tree planted by the waters. Second title we see, Isaiah uses, Mighty God. Make no mistake that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He is God incarnate. You know, the cults would try to make you believe that Jesus, well, he was a good man, a prophet, but he wasn't God. My friends, as we have seen already, if Christ was a mere man, if he were nothing more than a good man, even a noble man, but if he were just a man, you and I are still in our sins. Amen. But the mystery of the incarnation is that God became flesh. He two natures in one person. Jesus Christ is the perfect God-man. The only one who could atone for the sins of his people. The only one who could live a sinless life. The only one who could bear all the temptations and all the mockings and yet not sin. The only one who could bear even the wrath of his own Father as he poured out the punishment for sin upon him on the cross. The only one who could defeat Satan and his legions and take captivity captive. The only one who can promise to save his people forever. My friends, don't ever estimate the power of Satan and his devils. They are too powerful for you and I. You cannot battle them alone and win. That would be a fool's errand. But don't ever forget that Jesus Christ is more powerful because he is Almighty God. And now that you have been bought by him, the promise is that the evil one cannot touch you. I love the way Chris Arnson signs off all of his radio programs. Don't ever forget that Jesus Christ is a more powerful Savior than you are a sinner. Amen. Praise God that our Savior is Mighty God. Then we have Eternal Father. Yes, even though Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he is still called the Eternal Father. He is our Father in that he is the author of our salvation. He is our Father in that he preserves our salvation. No one shall snatch us out of his hand. And he does this eternally, everlasting Father. He is not merely a Father, but an eternal one. Spurgeon put this so well. He says, there is no one Father in Christ, there is no one childing us. He is everlastingly a Father to those who trust in Him. And then he's called Prince of Peace. This is a very rich title in the Hebrew. Peace and prosperity in the Hebrew culture and language are always linked together. And as you come to faith in Christ, the promise is not mere life eternal, but a life of peace eternal. Apart from God, there is no peace. Your life will always be one of turmoil. If not on the outside, then certainly on the inside. But we have been promised peace by the Prince of Peace. Doesn't always seem that way, does it? So what peace does the Prince of Peace bring? First and foremost, it's peace with God. Remember that apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. His wrath is stored up for all those who are His enemies. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so as Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have peace within our own consciences. For we know that our sins that we have committed have been paid. They've been paid for. Since we have been born again, our consciences are awakened, and we know that we sin. But we can have peace knowing that Christ has paid the price and reconciled us to His Father. But we also can have peace from anxiety and stress. How is that? Because we know that we are in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. That He looks at us in Christ. And therefore we believe His promises that He will bring nothing into our path that we can't handle. And that all things will work together for our good. And that He is the author of good for His people. He's good to His people. He's only good to His people. And He's always good to His people. And so regardless of what men may do to us, whether they desert us, betray us, turn on us, we can still have peace. Paul wrote to the Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And he wrote to the Colossians and he said, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom teaching you and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. John Calvin has some interesting thoughts on these verses. Reading from his commentary, talking about these very points, he says this. Now, to apply this for our own instruction, whenever any distrust arises and all means of escape are taken away from us, whenever, in short, it appears to us that everything is in a ruinous condition, ever been there? That everything is in a ruinous condition, let us recall to our remembrance that Christ is called wonderful, because He has inconceivable methods of assisting us. And because His power is far beyond what we are able to conceive, we need counsel. Let us remember that He is the counselor. When we need strength, let us remember He is mighty and strong. When new terrors begin suddenly every instant, when many deaths threaten us from various quarters, let us rely on the eternity of which He is with good reason called the Father. And by the same comfort, let us learn to soothe all temporal distresses. When we are inwardly tossed by various tempests and when Satan attempts to disturb our consciences, let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace and that is easy for him to confirm us more and more in the faith of Christ, fortify us against Satan and against hell itself. But there's even more to the promise. Look at verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. You see, unlike the governments of this world that have been built on very slippery places, his is an everlasting kingdom. And that is exactly what the angel of the Lord told Mary when she was to conceive Jesus. In Luke 1:33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. This is a promise of God. When you are saved, you enter into the kingdom that will never end. His kingdom lasts beyond the constraints of time. When this world passes away, his kingdom will stand. His kingdom goes on for all eternity. That is one of the wonders of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. It is eternal life with him forever and ever. Boy, we should sing the Hallelujah chorus right now. Forever and ever and ever. Days without end. But the promise is also that his peace will never end. The peace that he displays in your hearts and your minds now become a blessed reality for all eternity. For he will reign in justice and righteousness. It's an understatement to say that in this world, you do not see perfect justice nor righteousness. Nobody believes that, right? I hope not. We see imperfections in our criminal justice system far too often. But the peace of God comes because his justice and his righteousness are perfect. And they are yours even now. Christian, if you do not have the peace of God in your hearts and minds, the fault is not God's. It means you've taken your eyes off the author of our peace, Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of the injustice in this world, even in the midst of the unrighteousness in this world, even in the midst of the unfairness, the selfishness in this world, you can experience the peace of God. It is a promise from him. And the final sentence of this verse is perhaps the most satisfying and the most comforting of all. Look at verse 7 again. After he promises there would be no end to the increase of his government and all of this, how does he end? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In other words, this isn't dependent upon you and I. This is his promise, and he will accomplish it. It is his ardent desire that will bring it all to fruition. This is the promise that was given to the Israelites even before they were brought into captivity. Well, we've tried to present this view of Christ from the eyes of the Israelites of the 7th century. They were promised deliverance from trouble they hadn't even seen yet. They knew they had tough times ahead of them, but the promise was sure. There was always a remnant that believed that. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of these words to the people of God. And then he fulfilled the words of the prophecy by giving Mary the privilege of being the mother of the Messiah. The faithful in Israel believed the words of this prophecy and were saved by the promise that it would come true in the future. We do not have to look ahead as they did. We look back. We can see the exact fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, not just this one, but all of them. We know that the Christ was born in Bethlehem of a virgin, just as the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets to write. We know that he lived a sinless life, that he was crucified, and he rose from the dead, just as the Scriptures said he would. We know that he ascended into heaven and sent forth his Holy Spirit, just as the Scriptures said. We can see with stunning clarity the plan of God in salvation coming to perfect fulfillment. And now we wait for the last part of his plan, because he's coming again. And he will receive us unto himself. And until he comes, he has given us all that is necessary for us to live productive lives in his kingdom. He's giving us his word, which instructs us. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And he's given us his Holy Spirit, who gives us all the power necessary to live holy and sanctified lives for his glory, to enable us to minister his gospel and to make disciples of all the nations. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, just as it accomplished the coming of Christ in Bethlehem. If you're a Christian, I have a few questions for you as we close. Are you experiencing this peace? Are you living a productive life for him? Are you living in expectation of all the promises of the Holy Scriptures? Or have gone the way of the world and defeat? Then repent, return, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind. If you're not a Christian, then unfortunately none of these promises are for you. The only thing you can expect is the certain and terrifying judgment of God. But it need not be that way. For the promise of the Scripture is that whosoever shall call upon the Lord will be saved. So this morning, don't delay. Call upon the name of the Lord. Repent of your sin and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you and how grateful and thankful we are for the promise of Jesus Christ. Father, just as you fulfilled all of those promises, those prophecies, as Jesus was born in Bethlehem and lived that sinless life, was crucified, died, and rose again, Father, we know we have the certainty and the expectation of his coming again, when he will bring all things to a conclusion. We look forward to that day. But meanwhile, Father, we pray that you give us the strength to live these productive lives for you and advance his kingdom here on earth. You have promised that the very gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that you'd take away that stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.